Please turn with me in your Bible in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. Mark 28, chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." Thanks be to God for his word. As most of you know, that we've been going through the book of Mark. At this point in the book of Mark, we are at the last, right in the middle of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And some of you might have noticed there's a clear distinctive, that clear theme that has been focusing on in the past weeks, and that is the conflicts of authority, especially with the Jewish religious leaders, which all these conflicts is what leads to the cross, right? Finally, because they hate Jesus because of how they dealt with Jesus and not able to accuse him, and finally they find something that is not legitimate and accuse him of, and put him to the cross. Now, let me back up a little on this final week and just want to give you a very quick summary of what's happening. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. That was on Sunday. And then Monday, if you remember, about a month ago, we started talking about Jesus cursing the fig tree. That's on Monday. And right after that, he was in Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. Who cast out the money changers and the animals and all that. And then he went back outside of Jerusalem, possibly stay at Bethany. And the next day he came back into the temple, start teaching, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to question him about John the Baptist's ministry. And after that, Jesus gave an indicting parable. The parable of the wicked tenants is an indictment of these Jewish religious leaders. Right after that, we have three groups of people coming up to Jesus. Now, we're still on Tuesday, by the way. So Tuesday is a lot of things going on this one Tuesday. Right after this, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which composes of three types of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as well as the scribes, right? So three groups. And so these three groups come separately to challenge Jesus. So in the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first group, Pharisees, along with the Herodians, to challenge Jesus. They ask about the paying taxes or tribute to Caesar. And this whole question is really about what? It's about wisdom. Now, Jesus, this is a difficult question, practical question that you have to deal with. How do you deal with that? That's the wisdom of question. I also mentioned that the Pharisees represent one type of false believers. What? Well, they are superficial, legalistic believers. They have superficial, legalistic religion. Then the next group, they fail, obviously. And then you have to, we have the next group, the Sadducees came, which was my last week's message. The Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they come with a made-up scenario to challenge Jesus with the question regarding levirate marriage, right? One widow married the brothers of his dead husband, and seven of them. Who is she going to be married to in heaven? Even though they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in the resurrection. So this is a challenge about Jesus' ability to exegete, to understand theology, understand the scripture. So that's the challenge. And Jesus pointed out their problem. Jesus told them that because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, this is your problem. I also mentioned that the Sadducees represent another type of false believers, the type of false believers who like to pick and choose what to believe in God's word. This is the pick and choose religion. And look at that. What they end up doing is that they mock Jesus. They became mockers. And the approach, look at this, it's not, if you look back in the last passage, it's not so, their approach is not so sophisticated, not very civil, and not very respectful at all. They were acting all smug and smart in their attitude. But Jesus answered very eloquently and explained the gospel, explained the Bible to them of how our God is the God of the living. Now today, we're going to look at the scribes. But interestingly, it's not a group, entire group of scribes coming to Jesus. It's just this one scribe. And this one scribe, in hearing what's been going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, he's probably set up by the Sanhedrin to come as last to challenge Jesus. But he comes somewhat with a different attitude. Now, by the way, who are scribes? Scribes are, if you read the NIV, is a good translation. It said they're teachers of the law. They're lawyers. They're experts of the law. So they really know what the law is all about. And in other words, this round is all about the law of God. So the Pharisees is about wisdom. The Sadducees is about Jesus' ability to understand the Bible, exegesis. That's the word, the technical theological term, exegesis. And the third kind today with the scribe, he's going to challenge him the knowledge of the law of God. Now this scribe here, this one scribe, not a group, came to Jesus. And when we say a scribe can be both a Pharisee and a Sadducee. There were probably more Pharisees than Sadducees at the time. We don't know which sect this scribe belongs to, but most likely a Pharisee. Why? Because he seems to be quite impressed and glad by how Jesus answered the Sadducees about the question of the resurrection. Because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees do. So when he saw that Jesus shattered their question, he was happy and glad. And interestingly, the scribe's question to Jesus today, as I just read, doesn't seem like a vicious attack at all. Now, it doesn't mean that it is not a trap either. I'll explain that in a little bit. So let me now just give you the main takeaway of what I want you to get out of in this passage first. And I will help you along the way to give you more relevance, how to connect. This passage is about someone who, because of his education, knowledge, understanding, upbringing, good and genuine attitude, and even good spiritual sensitivity, someone like that who is so, so close to the kingdom of God, but yet he is not in it. The key to enter into the kingdom of God is truly knowing and believing the Messiah, the gospel. Now, right away, I hope you can see how relevant this is to us today. Because that someone I have just mentioned could very well be a certain type of churchgoers and participants. People coming in and out, joining worship every week. Someone who is so glad to hear the gospel, listen to preaching every week, and is so even intrigued by what he or she hears. Someone who is happy to join and participate in church's ministry and fellowship activities. someone who is respectful, polite, cordial. Someone who has some background knowledge of the Bible, maybe even good knowledge of the Bible. Someone who aspires to be a good person. So, we will be looking through this passage along this same idea, along this line, okay? And I want to point out three very dangerous areas regarding someone like this, as they may be at risk of what? One, point number one. They may be at risk of one, not knowing God's demands, the essence of God's demands. Number two, they may be at risk of not answering God's call. And lastly, they also may be at risk of not willing to believe in the Son of God. Not knowing God's demands, not answering God's call, not willing to believe God's Son. So let's start with the first one, not knowing God's demands. Now, I don't think it would be wrong to say that the general impression of Christian faith to the world, to the general public, is that we are rules-keeping, we are a rules-keeping religion. You hear that all the time. It is all about having a strong sense of moral to be a Christian, keeping a good moral compass and hating and condemning what are immoral. That's the impression that usually what people get. But I would say that this thinking alone is a distortion of Christianity and utterly incomplete view of Christianity. A couple of Fridays ago in our youth group, we had a time of Q&A discussion, an open forum about current issues, and I think a lot of youth really enjoy this kind of time to talk about issues like that. We've got one of these anonymous questions, and it asks, why do many teenagers view the church's teaching on cultural issues, for example, sexuality, abortion, etc., as simplistic, judgmental, outdated? Is Christianity unfriendly or intolerant to those who are outsiders? Now, that's the question. You see, just from the way this question is asked, by the way, I would say this is a very, very good question. You can tell that Christians and Christianity often get a very bad rap from the world. A bad reputation, I think. A bad impression. I remember when I took an evangelism class in seminary, one of my assignments was to spend at least 6 hours outside of class in evangelistic conversation with at least four different people. I ended up doing six people. I chose three people who are Chinese students at the time. I was doing some campus ministry in a GMU. But I also chose three of my former coworkers. They were all Americans from the company I used to work for. It's a graphic design branding company. And the three people, the three Americans, they were, one of them was a writer, one of them was an office manager, another one is a web designer. They're all very different people with very different backgrounds. But all three just so happened had prior experience with or exposure to Christianity growing up. Mom, their families were Christians. They used to go to church. They grew up in Christian homes. They all fell away from the Christian faith because they all thought this: Christians are judgmental, and Christian beliefs are all very moralistic and dogmatic. It is all about do's and don'ts. They really had left a really bad impression in their lives, and so they all fell away. The bottom line is this, from my interview, the bottom line what I gather is that none of them minds good moral teaching. All of them wanted to be good people, but none of them wanted to be in the opposite end of being judgmental, hearing Christians condemning them. I think most of you hearing me saying this would agree with me. Why am I telling you all this? Well, because this has a lot to do with the question this scribe asked Jesus in this story. Verse 28, he asks, which commandment is the most important of all? which commandment is the most important of all. This scribe seems to have a real sense of appreciation of Jesus' wisdom answering the Pharisees and his exegetical ability answering the Sadducees. Plus, you also see that this scribe has a real genuine interest to ask Jesus here. So I would say more about the scribe in a little bit. He asked a genuine question, but yet a really challenging and relevant question to any Jews who are serious about the faith, about keeping God's law. And by the way, there were current debates among the Pharisees about which commandment is the most important ones to keep first. Okay, that was a debate issue. According to the Pharisees' oral tradition, there are 613 commandments that they could find from the book of Moses. Well, you're going to ask, like, why 630 commandments? Well, because there are 613 words in Hebrew in the Ten Commandments. And the rest of the, I told you before, the Ten Commandments are meant to be principles, right? So they need to be worked out. So they came up with 613 commandments. Out of it, 365 are negatives and 248 are positives commandments. One commentator says, attempts were made to differentiate between the heavy or great and the light or little commandments. The rabbis also made attempts to formulate great principles from which the rest of the law could be deduced. That's what they were debating about. What's greater? What's lighter? What needs to what do we need to observe first? It's all about the idea of works righteousness. They would ask, like, what are the most important to keep? If those are the more important ones, we'll keep them first. They also condemn others for not keeping those they think to be the more important ones. That's what's going on at the time. In a sense, you think about it, many Christians' understanding of God's law today is exactly reflects this debate. This is how we get our moralistic Christianity, the kind of religion that seems so judgmental. I truly believe many of these folks, they really do mean well. They aspire to be good people in life. But I'm also afraid that many professing Christians have missed the point of God's law. They missed the point of God's commandments. And also, by the way, regardless of how sincere this scribe is about his question, it is still a trap, like I mentioned before. This is still a trap to trap Jesus. Because all the Jewish religious leaders wanted from Jesus' answer is something that is radical or something that is unorthodox, something that's foreign to the Mosaic law, so that right away they can accuse him and arrest him right then and there. And if Jesus' answer is something that they have considered already, then they can discredit him right away in front of the people that he's just another teacher. He's not teaching anything new. He's just you know, one of the many other opinions. But Jesus' answer here is beyond what anyone expected. To us, we think this is great. You know, he just quoted the Old Testament because we know it so well, but that was the profound answer that he gave. You read earlier from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which is what he quoted from, and that's part of the Shema. What is the Shema? Anybody heard of the Shema? If you have a Jewish friend, you might have heard of the term Shema. Shema is something that they would even carry around. You read about putting on the doorpost and all that. The Shema literally means, in Hebrew, hear, is the word hear, Shema. Is a confession of faith that is recited by pious Jews every morning and evening. And they would bring it to every, put it on the doorpost, put it on the neck to wear. That's what they do. Essentially, this answer that Jesus is giving to the scribe is this. Okay, he didn't tell him which commandment is most important. He tells him that you need undivided focus, attention, and devotion and love for the one and only true God. First part of the answer. Undivided focus, attention, devotion for the one and only true God. And he also tells them the depth of that love for this God. That's the second part of the answer, the depth of love one should have for God. It is a comprehensive love, as Jesus explains, because it involves all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the heart? The heart is the core, the very root of one's being. The idea of the whole person from the inside to the outside, because it starts with the heart. Okay? That's what the heart is. It controls everything. Then he mentions the soul. The soul is your emotion, your feeling, your will, your inner person. Your inner person. The inner you. Okay? The you that lives inside your body, but is not physical. And thirdly, he mentions the mind plus the strength. Now, those who have read the Bible carefully earlier will have noticed that in Mark, it mentions mind, but the word mind is not in Deuteronomy. Mind and strength originally, in the Hebrew, only mentions strength or might. Jesus, by the way, I believe, he's giving an exposition of that verse, of the command in Deuteronomy 6. Because the word might includes both mind and strength. As strength includes the intellect, the mind, not just the physical aspect of it. Because that, if you just use that's kind of like closer to the Greek understanding, strength, or English understanding. But the Hebrew word includes the meaning of the mind. But then, Jesus added the second most important commandment, and that he quoted from a different part of the Moses' writing, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're going to ask, why did he add that? Why did he add this commandment to love your neighbor as yourselves? Think about it. How do you actually or practically show that you love God and that your love for him is real? Well, the answer, you love your neighbor as yourselves. Naturally, the next question you'll ask is, who are my neighbors? The contemporary Jewish view would be only those who are my fellow Jews or converted Gentiles. But those who know the Bible enough, we know what Jesus has said before in the parable of Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is pointing out that anyone with whom we have dealing with at all, they are our neighbors. Your barber, your teacher, your boss, your coworkers, the cashier in the market, everybody could be your neighbor. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. And what is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, let me just pause very, very briefly to make an application here. This is why we give up our freedom. This is why Christians give up our freedom to do certain things in life for the sake of loving our neighbors. We have all kinds of rights to do all kinds of things. We have the rights to wear a mask and not wear a mask. We have the rights to not do social distancing. But should we exercise them? What principle do we abide to? Well, here's one for you. How do you love your neighbor? How do you protect their life? How do you protect their health? Something for us to think about. One more thing about these two commandments, though, I just want to quickly point out. In our Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 42 asks, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Answer, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord your God, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Essentially, you can see how this so-called great commandment, greatest commandments, is a 4 and 6 division of the Ten Commandments, right? The first 4 is about to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last 6 is about love your neighbors as yourselves. Very easy. Jesus' answer and understanding of God's commands isn't from a simplistic, a moralistic, or judgmental point of view. See that? It is not about which particular commandment is more important to keep, but it is about holding to the essence of God's law. That is, love God by loving your neighbors. The law of God, the commandments of God, demand a comprehensive understanding from us. Love. Love. Not a moralistic observance, which is what the scribes, the Pharisees were doing, which is what many believers and Christians are doing today. And that's a distortion of God's word, not the true Christian faith. And often that's not easy for the world to see, and sometimes that's not even easy for professing Christians to see either. And that's sad. Last year, in September, the end of September, there was my ordination service, which was held here in GCC. Many of you probably had the chance to meet my beloved seminary professor, Dr. Peter Lee. Remember him? He was the one who gave me the charge as a pastor. I remember the message very clearly. His charge to me was to preach the gospel, to preach the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Always. But do you also notice something different about or interesting about him? He looks very much like me, doesn't he? He's bald, and he wears glasses. And I'm telling you, everywhere I went in the past, in seminary or in presbytery meeting, people often come up to me and said, "Dr. Lee." They thought I'm like Dr. Lee. I was like, "Oh, I'm not Dr. Lee." Everywhere I went, where we have the same community, people would have mistaken me as Dr. Lee. I'll tell you what, even my own brother, Albert, when he came last year to my ordination service, said that, you know, he looks more like your brother than me. It's probably true. But guess what? He is not me. He is not me. Now, think about this. What if someone who looks just like me, a Chinese man, bald, with round glasses, go out and start telling you all kinds of heresies and claim that his name is Arthur, and you bought into it? Does that mean that I've done it? And what if a thief has stolen all my clothes, shaved his head, and then go out and rob a bank? And the police came to my door and say, "Hey, somebody saw that you came and robbed the bank." I said, "No, I've been in my house the whole time." Well, guess what? A lot of people are doing that to Jesus. They're not representing Jesus' teaching. They're not representing what the Bible is telling us, but yet they're wearing clothes, looking like they are. That's a real teaching. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? We need to look deeper into God's Word, what the Word of God is really saying. It's not moralism. It's not judgmental. What God demands in His commandment is not moralism. It is not merely about you being a good person. This is not what Christianity is all about. Having good moral life conduct is only part of it. Yes, I affirm it, okay? I affirm that we need to have good moral. That's important. But God wants you to truly understand the essence behind His commandments, and that is what? Love. And the problem for this scribe and us and many professing Christians is we miss the essence of God's commandments, as Jesus has explained it here. We missed it. But before we jump to answering further to look into this, let's take a closer look to the scribe here, because I mentioned the scribe earlier, and I want to go to him first before I jump to my last point. And this will help us to see how far someone can go to like Christianity, and to know the Bible and to be interested in theology, but ultimately not responding to God's call. Okay, that's my second point. This is about someone getting so close to the kingdom of God, but yet never actually getting into it. There's such a danger and temptation to stop short of getting into the kingdom of God. I'm going to borrow parts of Spurgeon's observation of this scribe from one of the sermons here. His observation, I think, is so very relevant to us in the sense that this scribe is like many of us who are very much exposed to Christianity, perhaps even born or grew up in Christian homes. Spurgeon points out that this scribe is someone who is truthful in spirit, candid as a student of the law, honest as a teacher of the law, fair as a debater. He even has a spirit of uprightness with good sense of moral. He is truly respectful, polite, reverent, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He is cordial and well-mannered. Doesn't that look like many of us? He has a certain spiritual perception and sensitivity with good spiritual discernment in regard to Jesus' answer. He's not like a typical Pharisee who are just externalists with their outward acts of making offerings. Once he was told by Jesus, he understood the meaning of obedience. You see, he understood the meaning of true obedience is not just making sacrifices. Which leads to the third point, besides the fact that he has truthful in spirit, second, that he has a spiritual perception and sensitivity, and thirdly, he is teachable. He's willing to listen. He's willing to listen, humble in spirit, to be taught deeper truth. He has displayed genuine desire to ask honest, sincere questions. Number four, he's also very knowledgeable about the Bible, about God's law. He knows right away what Jesus is referring to in the law. And he is very well versed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. What the Bible says about what God's people should do. Doesn't this person sound like he can easily be many of us here in the church? Long-time Christians, honest, sincere, polite, respectful, even motivated to learn, yet knowledgeable, and even knowledgeable about biblical truth. But there's one more thing that Spurgeon point out. Well, at least, this is my observation, not Spurgeon. One more observation I want to show you. Jesus says in verse 44 that he's wise. Wow, that's a compliment. Jesus even said that this scribe is wise. He says, you are not far after that. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What a great compliment, right? But then came the tragedy in this story. This comment of Jesus is really a call to the scribe. And to many of us too, to go deeper, to seek what is most important about our faith. There's supposed to be something else after that. There's supposed to be follow-up questions after that. But there's no more response. There's no record of him saying anything else. What should he have asked Jesus as a follow-up? Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Not far? Not far? How am I not in it? And how can I actually, if I'm not in it, how can I actually be in it? Tell me. He didn't ask that. Nothing. He is so close to the kingdom of God, but he's not in it. You know, one of the brothers here, Nifeng, and we're just talking. We used to play basketball together. And if you play basketball, have you ever seen people making a shot to the basket, and it will just whirl around the rim and the rim like four or five times. And what happened at the end? It just spin out. And it was like, what? I was so sure that's going to come in. Or if you play golf, you have seen those golfer, I don't play golf, but I've seen it on TV, that you put the golf ball to a hole, but it just go around the hole, it looks like it's going to go in, and then it just changes direction after it hit the hole, the rim of the hole, and then it just went away. Have you ever heard of the phrase "closed but no cigar"? The expression started in the U.S. in the 20th century, and is said to originate from the practice of fairground stalls at carnival games, right? Because after you win, you get a cigar. Closed but no cigar. I used to hear it all the time. My friends loved saying that. Or another synonym of saying a phrase like that is a miss is as good as a mile. A miss is as good as a mile. Meaning what? Like, it doesn't matter how much you miss. You can miss by a millimeter. You miss. It's just you might as well just miss a mile. It's the same thing. But interestingly, there's a following up of this phrase, it misses as good as a mile, it says, except in horseshoes and hand grenades. What does that mean, right? In the game of horseshoes, you're supposed to hit the pole on the ground, but to win over your opponent, all you need to do is to be the closest to the pole. You don't actually have to hit it. Or in the hand grenades, you get that, right? You don't actually have to hit the target. Just close enough, you can kill your enemy by throwing the hand grenade. No, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about just any misses in games. We're not talking about horseshoes or hand grenades. We are talking about really, truly, and precisely, and clearly entering into the kingdom of God. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about eternal destiny. Silence. Silence. No further question from the scribe. And no more question from anyone else either. Even the crowd. The next thing we see is Jesus asking the question, not the scribe. So why no further response from him? Well, I think this links back to how he understood Jesus' answer regarding what it means to keep God's commandment. And it is all about believing in God's Son, which this scribe seems ultimately unwilling to do. My final point will be brief. He's unwilling to believe in God's Son. You see, Jesus knows exactly why this scribe didn't follow up. And that's why he asked the rest of the scribes there in the temple the next question in verses 35 to 37. In a way, these verses are sort of the conclusion of the three challenges from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Jesus starts with the question with this. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And he ends with the question in 37, says, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, these questions has everything to do with the expectation of the Messiah, whom Jesus claimed to be. They, all Jewish religious leaders and people, expected is an earthly king from David's line to lead a rebellion to liberate Israel, the Jews, to return to their glory days, to David's kingdom. That's what they're expecting. I've been mentioning that since the beginning of this week, or this last week of Jesus' ministry. According to Jewish perspective and tradition, also, a son can never be greater in rank than his father. Never. You just can't. So in their mind, their promised Messiah, this figure who's going to lead them to triumph, would still be an earthly triumphant figure or leader. But guess what? They've been getting it all wrong. And that this Messiah it's not merely earthly, a son of man, a son of David, but he's also the son of God, greater, far greater than David. Psalm 110, what we read earlier, says, the Lord said to my Lord, is the most quoted scripture, by the way, in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, 33 times or maybe more. In Mark, it's hard to understand because it looks like, what does that mean, the Lord says to my Lord? But if you read, we read earlier in 110, you see the capital letter L-O-R-D, that's the covenant name. So Yahweh is saying to my master, that's what David is saying, Yahweh, my covenant Lord, is saying to my master. And this master, this Messiah king, rules with the Lord's power and authority. He's the Lord God himself. Now, look back to verse 29. Verse 29 is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This command here, or this verse here, is not quoted in Matthew and Luke. Notice that. If you compare a similar account in them. Mark puts this verse there on purpose. Jesus is telling them that he is the one with the Lord. He is Lord. He's pointing out to this scribe, Mark is intentionally including this line, saying that Jesus is saying that Jesus is one with the Lord, he is Lord. And guess what? It means that you shall love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is all about acknowledging Jesus' lordship over you. Not just some part, not just what you expect of him to do for you, like the Jews. Not just seeing or honoring him as a profound man or good teacher. You can go as far as possible, the farthest you can go, to learn all about good moral, to learn all about God's law, to learn all about justice, to learn all about loving other people, to learn all about Christianity, to learn all about Jesus. But, if you don't or are unwilling to believe and trust in Jesus alone as the Son of God and the unexpected Messiah, the Lord of all, who demands everything of you, you can be not far, in fact, so close to the kingdom of God, but still not in it. This scribe here dares not ask any question of Jesus. He's smart enough, he's sophisticated enough, sensitive enough, educated enough, well-trained enough in the law, and he is supposed to and should know, he knows, he's supposed to know how to respond to Jesus' comment. And actually, he wouldn't be thinking, like, why am I not in the kingdom of God? I don't think that would be his follow-up question, because he knows that on his own, by himself, he cannot keep the essence of God's law, of God's commandments, loving God and loving his neighbor perfectly. He knows he needs someone beyond himself, someone who is standing right in front of him, but he's unwilling to go there, unwilling to honor Jesus as the Son of God, Lord, Master, Messiah. The Messiah who would and is able to keep all of God's commandments perfectly for those who trust in him, as well as taking the penalty of failing in keeping God's commandment perfectly by dying on the cross. All because Jesus loves them. He loves repentant sinners. And it is this love that truly fulfills God's demands, God's commandments on his people. A mere man can do that. You by yourself can do that. This scribe has had a choice to make, and his choice at a time was silence. We today have a choice to make. You get a choice to make. How are you going to love God and love your neighbor following Jesus' footsteps if the burden and penalty of your failure of keeping the commandments is always going to be on you? But because Jesus has been raised from the grave and exalted, sitting at the right hand of God, you are free. Free from this burden of penalty. Free to love God and love your neighbor the best you know how for the rest of your life. So don't be judgmental. But still, tell the world the law, the commandments, the unchangeable moral demands of God. But don't you ever forget to humbly love them with the grace and love of Christ. Be humble in your dealing with people. Show them that you are forgiven sinners as well, yet that you don't deserve God's grace. Take extra sacrificial steps to love people. That's how you show them you love them, with the love and forgiveness that has been offered and given to you in the gospel. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for showing us the depth of your love for us through this command. What Jesus has told us, that we need to love you through loving our neighbor, and that Jesus himself had fulfilled that for us. And now that you are calling us to trust in him, because looking at ourselves, we cannot fulfill this on our own. We are bound by it. We are condemned by the fact that we cannot keep your commandments. But thank you for the freedom that you have given us, that we can love God, love you, and love people freely. Help us to take our faith seriously. Help us to know our faith deeply. Help us not to be moralistic, but to show your grace to the world. Thank you so much, Lord. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.